Today we're going to be reading from Mark, the book of Mark, Gospel of Mark. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. So we'll be reading just for a little bit here, a number of verses. Two stories that are merged into one episode in Jesus' life. So let's take a look at that. Mark chapter 5, starting at verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. And then one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came up, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So he went with him, and a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had. And she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, for she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I'll be made well." Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say who touched me?" He looked around to see who had done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While I was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was about 12 years of age. At this they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. So I don't know what Jairus' first move was when he learned that his daughter was sick, but it wasn't this. They had physicians back then, and though they weren't as sophisticated as today's doctors, they weren't witch doctors just relying on superstition either. You've heard of the Hippocratic Oath that modern doctors take. Well, it's named after Hippocrates, who lived in the 5th century B.C. in Greece. And some of the medical treatises that he wrote in the 5th century B.C., right about the time that Jerusalem was being destroyed by the Babylonians. Some of the treatises that he authored would be used as medical textbooks for centuries to come. And so from such writings like this, as well as other inscriptions, we know that the ancient physicians knew that lancing and draining and cleaning infected wounds were promoted healing. And they knew that certain herbs had healing and disinfecting properties. So they had doctors, and the doctors were somewhat effective. So before he called on Jesus, he called on the local doctor, and when he couldn't do anything, he called on another doctor, and then another doctor, and then another. I mean, I don't know this for sure, but as the father of a daughter, I know that's what I would do. When all else failed, I would call on doctors and doctors and doctors, and then when all else failed, I would pray. Not that I wouldn't be praying all along. Of course, I would. After a few days, you know, when the illness continued, I'd enlist others to pray, and And she'd be on our church prayer list, but I would start calling friends who were in other churches and having her put on their prayer list as well. But you know, it's one thing to pray when you're still seeking answers from the doctors and the specialists. It's another thing to pray when all the doctors and specialists are bewildered and don't know what to do. That's a desperate prayer. And it's different. And that's where Jairus is. He's gone to every doctor he knows, and his little girl has just gotten worse. And you know he prayed. He's one of the leaders of the synagogue. So you know he also, not only did he pray, but he had the whole synagogue praying, and then probably the synagogues all in the area praying. So coming to Jesus like this, this is his last move. This is his desperate move. And who knows what he thought about Jesus prior to this? He might have just dismissed him as one more religious charlatan, scoffed at the stories of healing as the kinds of stuff that common people like to talk about, you know, like when people see the Virgin Mary in a potato chip or a cloud formation or something, you know? But now, what's he got to lose? Maybe there's some truth to the stories. He's got nothing else, so he comes to Jesus and he begs. He begs for help. Now, you know this wasn't the woman's first move. For 12 years, she's gone to physicians for help. And for 12 years, she suffered while the doctors scratched their heads. And again, I'm sure she prayed as well. And she also spent every last cent that she had. And you get the idea. You get the idea that she had some money. You also get the idea that she doesn't have a husband who is still earning a healthy living that allows the renewal of their wealth. And maybe you've heard that widows in the ancient world were often destitute and without protection in the world, but that really wasn't true for rich widows. Wealth will buy you a lot of things, and protection from having to prostitute yourself is one of them. So she could afford the physicians, but she couldn't buy her health, though she'd spent every last cent trying. Touch this religious guy's cloak. Again, what has she got to lose? What does a believer in an all-powerful, all-loving God say to that woman or to that father? What does a believer say to families who now wail through the night because a loved one is not coming home? What does a Christian reply to the inevitable why, which is never just spoken in a normal voice, but always has the tone of a wail? Why? That rises in the throat when innocents have been slaughtered and disease strikes or the wicked seem to prosper. If the scriptures say that creation is meant to mirror the character of the world, then why are there so many cracks in the creation? Must be God's fault. God's to blame. Creating evil and letting it happen. What do you think? Writing about the ravages of war, H.G. Wells once said, "If I thought there was an omnipotent God who looked down on battles and deaths and all the waste and horror of this world, able to prevent them, these things, doing them to amuse himself, I would spit in his face." And so should we all, if that were an accurate description of God. Gratefully, thankfully, it's not. So first, let's be absolutely clear. God does not cause evil in the sense of planning it on us. On the contrary, God grieves over evil the way Jesus wept over the corruption of Jerusalem or at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. God hates evil the way he abhors everything that causes, that robs his creation and his creatures of their intended health. And God fights evil to the point of sacrificing his life's blood on the cross. And God enlists his followers in the fight against sin and death and injustice and all the other faces of evil. But that begs the question. If God is so seriously opposed to evil, then why does he allow us to struggle and suffer the way we do in this life? Isn't that what we're really wondering when we look at evil in the face and we wonder where God is? Look, the book of Job, the whole book of Job was written to confront this question. And in the end, it doesn't give an answer. It just eliminates some possibilities. So I'm not going to be able to give you any answers if a book in the Bible isn't able. But let me make some observations. The first thing I want to note is the legal nature of our physical world. What we experience as evil or unwarranted suffering is sometimes because of the legal nature of the physical world. Because the world that God has given to us is physical. And we're able to, therefore, to enjoy the touch of a hand or the taste of chocolate or the smell of perfume, the sound of music, the light of sunset. All the blessings that of things that we would be loath to give up. And yet a necessary and wonderful part of the physical world is this law-abiding nature. You can count on a certain stability to life. Gravity doesn't take a day off. It's always there. And so you can count on a certain stability to life because of the laws of physics and acoustics and chemistry and biology don't change capriciously. The consistency of our created world is one of God's gifts. But here's the catch. The same physical law by which a mother's hand can stop a baby carriage from rolling out into the street will also cause a car to stop when it piles into another. The law of gravity by which a person can safely walk on the roof of a tall building without flying off into space will also kill that person if they take a step off of the building. Same laws of radiation that caused that microwave to be able to pop you some popcorn while you were watching the Netflix movie last night. And other circumstances can cause a gene that can mutate and create the disease that pops the bubble of life. We can't have the good without the risk of the bad. The world, the physical world, is consistent. It's legal. And there are other times when what we experience as evil results in by the risk inherent in the volitional nature of our moral world. This is how C.S. Lewis put it. The sin, both of men and of angels, was rendered possible by the fact that God gave them free will. Free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. Would we want to live in a world in which we were not morally free to love and to serve? Most of us would reply with a resounding no. We would not want to live in that world. That means, though, that we must also accept a world where individuals may make choices that make the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, at least for a season. And the same moral freedom by which a physician may help a hemorrhaging woman also allows him to take the woman's money and give her nothing but sugar pills. Same freedom that gave Jairus the ability to give his daughter an affectionate pat on the head could also be used to strike her in an abusive way. Lewis goes on to say that God saw that from a world of free creatures, even if they fell, he could work out a deeper happiness and a fuller splendor than any world of creatures that work like machines would permit. God took a risk. He took a risk by giving us freedom, and God took that risk and is at work for good, despite all the evil that tragic, selfish, stupid choices bring upon us. Third source of our struggle or suffering, and I want to touch on this and ask you to tell me whether you blame God for that source. I'm talking about the relational nature of our social world. Quite simply, God has made us beings who, like Him, are social creatures. We are made for relationships, to dwell in relationships. And relationships are potentially the source of our greatest joy and meaning, but they are also the source of our greatest aggravation and hurt and devastation. Losing my parents is going to be sad, but it's inevitable. And losing Pam would be tragic. But losing one of my kids would be devastating. I'd rather they cry at my funeral than me have to cry at theirs. If we're open to loving, we must at the same time be open to losing. So are you starting to see why God can't easily spare us from the touch of evil or pain or suffering unless you would prefer the capricious horror or the stagnant safety of a non-legal, non-volitional, non-relational world, then you're stuck in a universe in which God cannot spare us from pain without removing the social and the moral and the physical framework that brings us so much joy and meaning in our lives. God is surely powerful enough to create that kind of cosmos, but He loves us too much to make us live in that kind of horror. But there's one more thing to touch on, and that's the developmental nature of our spiritual lives. Stories told of a young man who went to a fortune teller. The man, she told him, would be miserable until age 37. He'd be miserable until age 37. And he asked, well, at 37, is something going to happen that's going to relieve me of my pain? And she said, no, you'll still be miserable. It's just that by then you'll be used to it. In the end, I'm not sure that anybody really gets used to suffering, nor do I believe that what I've said thus far will stop any of us from being troubled by the giant agony of our world. And maybe that's why the Bible in Job and other books doesn't give an answer to the question of human suffering, or what we call theodicy, the defense of God's goodness along the lines with suffering, along the lines I've just made. Scripture just simply states that there's a snake in the grass, there's a crack in creation, and we have to cope. We have to cope until God makes all things new in the renewal of creation. And in the meantime, Jesus says to us, as He said to Jairus, don't be afraid, just believe. And that challenge there, don't be afraid, just believe, goes to this final thing about suffering that it helps us to remember. And like I said, that's the developmental nature of our spiritual lives. There's a woman named Barbara who's in a tragic taxi cab accident that left her brain injured and crippled for life. And someone asked her if she did not feel like raging against God and against the heavens for some explanation for the accident that left her brain and her body so badly scarred. And Barbara said, I asked God why. I ask Him less and less now. Not because I don't think that there is an answer, but because I'm not sure I'll be able to get it fully in this life. The important question, she says, is not why, but what's next? How, since this has happened, can it be used to help others? Because of her accident, Nebraska changed some seatbelt laws, saving untold numbers of other people. See, the suffering inflicted on a person is not a complete event. God does not allow evil to have the final word. Doesn't allow evil to have that kind of power. A complete or total event must include a person's response to that suffering. And it's that response that determines whether pain becomes merely another crack in creation or instead becomes a corridor through which one receives the grace and power of God. Suffering is not a completed event, but an open one, still full of possibilities for redemption or resurrection. As I said, the road to resurrection always goes through a cross. And it was when a man known simply as Bill W. came to the end of himself at the bottom of a bottle. And he found God waiting for him there, waiting to reveal the next step that would become the AA movement that would transform the lives of millions. And it was when a woman named Cassandra Ma took her own experience of injustice and asked, what's next? That her suffering at the hand of evil was transformed into a ministry called Reclaim 13, a ministry that rescues victims of human trafficking. And it's why the Coptic Christian Church in Egypt seems to be growing more and more, even as it's attacked more and more by terrorists. Suffering can only leave behind shattered people, but history shows that if you struggle with evil, surrender to God, that struggle can shape you. It can shape you. So what's your story? Paul Claudel explained it this way. Christ did not come to do away with suffering. He did not come to explain it. He came to fill it with His presence. So don't get stuck so much on the why of evil and the who to blame for pain. Move on and ask, what's next, Lord? What's next, Lord? What can You, by Your grace, do with this? And let's let that crack in creation that sin and evil have wrought become a corridor through which you receive Jesus in a new way. The Jesus who comes walking with wounds in His hands, but light in His eyes. And He's the one who says to us today, don't be afraid. Just believe. Let's pray. We long for the day, O Lord, for the coming of Your justice, for the renewal of all creation, for those resurrected bodies that, though physical, are not able to be touched in the final analysis by sickness or death. We long for that time, O Lord, when You wipe away our tears and restore all things to Yourself. And in the meantime, Lord, we recognize that You have placed us as Your witnesses. Not to run away from a hurting world, but as Jesus did, to be incarnated in that hurting world and give witness to a God whose nature is to love and to heal and to redeem. And so, Lord, we worship You, Creator of the universe and One who is acquainted with grief. Help us, as Jesus said to Jairus, to not be afraid and to believe. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.